Please turn your Bibles to the book of Luke. We've been in a series in Luke, I guess for the last year and a half or so, and we're rapidly coming to its conclusion. The timing of that was good in that we arrived at the crucifixion around Easter season, and this morning we're looking to Luke and to his record of the resurrection. We've taken probably a couple months talking about the crucifixion, whether it be the trials of Christ before the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, and then the trials before Pilate, and then Herod, and then back to Pilate, and then, of course, the crucifixion. We took some time to study the seven words that Jesus spoke from the cross, the seven cries that he spoke. So we focused on the crucifixion for a solid amount of time. And we refer to that Good Friday as the darkest day. There's a Getty hymn, The Power of the Cross Begins, "Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day." And in Luke 22 and 23, we've been studying that darkest of all days. And just by way of reminder, kind of a running start, the Bible teaches that Jesus died in our place to pay for our sins that we might be forgiven. It wasn't just a miscarriage of justice. It wasn't a martyrdom. It wasn't just a murder. Jesus gave his life in our place. What we mean by that is that as sinners, we deserve punishment. We deserve death. We deserve the wrath of God. But God loves us so much that instead of allowing us just to be punished for our own sins as we deserve, God sent his Son to live a perfect life and then to die a sacrificial death, a substitutionary death. He died in our place as our substitute. That's what the Bible means when it says that Christ died for our sins. He was sinless, but he died for us, gave us his righteousness in exchange for our sinfulness, did all of that so that we might be forgiven. That was the dawn of the darkest day. We could talk about the dusk of the darkest day. That is, the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, brutally crucified, suffered physically, suffered spiritually, suffered the forsaking of his Father as he was treated as though he were a sinner. And there was a need to hurry because that was all happening on Friday, and the Jewish Sabbath begins on Friday evening. So there was a need for this crucifixion to kind of get over with, and these pious Jewish people desired to go and observe the Passover, to be ceremonially clean. So here they are committing the greatest crime in history and yet still wanting to go through some form of religion. So the crucifixion is ended. It's dusk of the darkest day. And we read about that in Luke 23. That's not the point of the message, but it's a good setup. So let's read Luke 23, beginning at verse 50. This is after the death of Jesus. Luke 23, 50, the word of God says, "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council," that is the Sanhedrin, "a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. He was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone." So you're not talking about a normal grave like we would have in a cemetery. It's not a hole in the ground. It's probably more like a cave carved into a rock, and then a stone is rolled in front of it. "So he laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid." Jesus is so poor that he actually has to be buried in a borrowed tomb. "It was the beginning of preparation," and the Sabbath was beginning. Excuse me, it was the day of preparation. So the Sabbath is beginning. Verse 55 says, "The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment." So at the dusk of the darkest day, Jesus was laid in a tomb. Really nothing remarkable about that. Burials happen all the time. All right, his death was amazing, but his burial was normal, rushed, hurried, very normal thing. In fact, when I preach at funerals, I'll remind people that, you know, your day is coming. I'll try to say it as tastefully as I can, but You're going to have a funeral. The mortality rate for humanity is 100%. There's billions of people alive in the world today. They will all die. David, when he's approaching his death, King David said, "I go the way of all the earth." That is, everybody dies. When someone dies and is buried, that's not a news story. But when someone comes back to life, now we have a story. Now we have something that catches the world's attention. And so this morning we move from the darkest day to the dawning of the brightest day. A new beginning. The passage we're going to read about the resurrection of Christ talks about it happening early in the morning. Morning is a symbol of new beginnings for obvious reasons. We even read in Scripture that God's mercies are new every morning, as if God needs to reset his mercies. With a new day, we have a fresh supply of mercy. His mercies are unending. I tell you, my favorite president in my lifetime, maybe my favorite president in history, was Ronald Reagan. I love Ronald Reagan. And he would say in an advertisement, "It is morning in America." And what he meant was, it's a new beginning. There's so many possibilities. Well, the brightest of all days was that first Easter Sunday morning when Jesus arose from the grave. He came back to life. He conquered death. He changed the world. He changed everything. We read about that in Luke chapter 24. We're going to read this entire section, Luke 24, 1 through 43. That's a lot of Bible. I'm always comfortable reading a lot of Bible. That's the portion of the sermon I know I'm going to get right. If I'm reading the Bible, you can have absolute confidence I'm getting it right. But then I'll take some time to explain it. I'm going to ask you, out of just reverence for the word, stand with me and don't lock your knees. You know, if you need to sit halfway through, I understand. But for a few moments, let's give attention to what Scripture says in Luke 24. Luke is writing as a historian. Luke is actually the writer in the New Testament that writes more Scripture than anyone else, even including the Apostle Paul. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, telling the history of the life and works of Jesus. Then he wrote the book of Acts, telling the history of the planting, the beginning of the church, the expansion of Christianity. He writes as a historian, and he writes with evidence. I want you to look for evidence as we read Luke 24, beginning in verse 1. Again, this is the Word of God. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all those things to the 11 and to all the rest. That was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale. They did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' He said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. When they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" They rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he's known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate before them. This is the word of God. Be seated, please. The basis of everything that we believe as a church, really the basis of everything that true Christians believe, is the word of God. That Christianity is not something that is man-made. It's not cunningly devised fables, as Peter would say. It's the word of God revealed to us. We study in the scriptures the resurrection of Jesus as it's portrayed for us by the Gospel of Luke. He's giving us this evidence. He begins with the announcement at the tomb. I initially said the appearance at the tomb, but as Luke records it, it's not an appearance of Christ. It's an announcement to these women by some angels. The Gospel of Luke begins with angels making announcements. To Zechariah, making announcements to Elizabeth, to Mary, making announcements to the shepherds abiding in the field. Then we have the Gospel of Luke, and here at the end, once again, we have angelic messengers. They deliver this message, and they deliver it to ladies at the tomb. Ladies. Luke has gone out of his way throughout his gospel to tell us Jesus' interest in people that were kind of underappreciated, maybe the outcast of society. And more than Matthew, Mark, and John, Luke tells us about the important role that women played in the life and ministry of Jesus. If you'll remember the night before the crucifixion, how the disciples were debating over who would be the greatest. Jesus says, "One of you is about to sell me." They didn't know who it would be, but it was one of them, Judas. That's why we kept reading of the 11 and not the 12. Judas sold Jesus and then went out and hung himself. And then the disciples are rivals with each other, debating over who's going to be the most important. And Jesus says, "Actually, all of you are going to deny me." And Peter in particular says, "Lord, that would never happen. These other clowns might deny you, but I would never. You and I both know that, you know, I have unique faith." And Jesus says, "Peter, I tell you, tonight you're going to deny me three times." And he does. He denies him, and again, and again. And he goes out and weeps bitterly. When Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, all of the disciples fled, leaving him alone. And we read of women that are standing at the foot of his cross. There's actually women that are mourning for him as he's walking the Via Dolorosa. Then there's women standing at the cross. There's women when he died that followed his body to the tomb. And it was women who came on that early Sunday morning to prepare his body. You know, we're used to embalming or we're used to cremation. You know, here Jesus' body had hastily been wrapped but not really treated with respect. No spices, no preparation. They couldn't do it on the Sabbath because that was a day when no work was allowed. So they prepared it, and then they showed up on Easter Sunday morning. The ladies are at the tomb. The men are still in hiding, still despairing. I appreciate the devotion of these women. I choose the word devotion carefully. We can't call it faith because they didn't believe that Jesus was alive. They were devoted, heartbroken and devoted. They expected to find a corpse. They expected to unwrap it, to treat it, to wrap it back up, to bury him, because dead people stay dead. They didn't expect Jesus to be alive. They didn't expect a miracle. They get there weeping, troubled. Other gospels talk about their heartbreak. You know, someone has taken my Lord. Even when the tomb is empty, the sense is that someone's taken him. The only reason that they have any inkling of the resurrection is this, that there are angels at the tomb as well. The women are there. There are angelic messengers. They have this sparkling clothing. They're terrifying. We read about them earlier in Luke when they appear to the shepherds abiding in the field. And you remember the King James and Linus says they were sore afraid because these angels are mighty. They're glorious. They're terrifying. Here these angels appear, glorious messengers with a glorious message. And we could preach a series of sermons just on their words. There's a hint of rebuke. What are you doing here? I know Jesus was laid here after his death. But what are you doing here? Why do you seek the living among the dead? What would make you think that Jesus is dead? Jesus is alive. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He is not here, not because his body's been stolen. He is not here because he is risen, as he said. Don't you remember? Don't you remember that before he died, for months, he kept telling you, we're going to Jerusalem. I will be delivered into the hands of sinners. I'll be tried. I'll be crucified. And the third day, I'll rise again. And they missed all of it. Usually, when he was talking about his coming crucifixion, they were talking about who was going to be the president of the Disciples Club. They missed the crucifixion predictions. They certainly missed the resurrection predictions. So they show up in unbelief, and they're told by these angelic messengers that Jesus is alive. So they take the message back to the disciples. The disciples, the 11 and others, hear it and don't believe the women. All right, women weren't given a great deal of respect. That's why it's unusual and significant, beautiful, that Luke is giving them so much attention, that the Lord gave them so much attention. But these women come, and the men kind of roll their eyes, and yeah, you know, I don't know, we better go check out what really happened. So this text says that Peter runs ahead. Peter and John ran ahead. They get to the tomb, and once again, they're eyewitnesses. The women and the disciples are eyewitnesses, not of Jesus' body, but of the empty tomb. So you have this announcement that Jesus has risen. No appearance yet in the record of Luke. The next section, though, we have the appearance of Jesus. He's appearing to a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus. One of them is Cleopas. We're not told the other one. Might be a friend, might be a relative, might be his wife. We don't know, male, female. But they're walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're having this discussion. They're sharing their hearts with each other, and Jesus is going to appear to them, this road to Emmaus. When I visited Israel, the Holy Land, back in 2010, we got to walk on the road to Emmaus. And our tour guide was a believer, a Jewish man by birth, but a believer in Christ by faith. And he told us, as you walk, I want you to share with each other prophecies of Christ from the Old Testament. This is what happens during the walk that Jesus had with these two disciples. So remind each other of predictions of Jesus coming. And it was an encouraging time to walk. We didn't go the entire 7 miles. You know, I didn't feel a zap. Nothing, you know, special happened to me, but it was an interesting walk. This particular day, these disciples are walking. Jesus appears to them, and their eyes were hindered from recognizing him. I'm not sure exactly what that was, but the Lord prohibited them from seeing and recognizing Jesus. So he's just a stranger to them. And again, I want you to note how Luke records for us their mood. They're sorrowful. So disappointed. Disappointed is an inadequate word. They are heartbroken. There's a sense of resignation. And what they're coming to is not just the death of their friend, not just the death of their leader, not just the death of their teacher, but they had pinned their hopes to this man. They believed that he was the Messiah. And when they're telling this, they're so sorrowful. And they speak with such certainty of loss. There's such doubt when they say, kind of pathetically, we had hoped that he would be the Redeemer of Israel. We had hoped, and the implication is, we had hoped in vain. We were mistaken. We were wrong. We trusted him. We believed in him. We followed him. And now he's dead. And hope is gone. They're despondent, not believing. Jesus says, you know, tell me what you're talking about. And their response is kind of incredulous. You don't know? Are you the only person in the region that doesn't know the tragedy that just happened in Jerusalem? Are you living under a rock? Have you not read the paper? How do you not know the worst thing possible has happened? All of our hopes are dashed. And then some women said that they had a vision. It didn't make things better. It made things worse. Kick us while we're down. It's like they're picking a scab. They're despondent. Jesus, in speaking to them, is going to reveal himself. Initially, he doesn't reveal himself by appearing and showing them his hands or his side. They're talking to him as though he were a stranger, but he reveals himself through the scriptures. He begins at Moses, that is the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then he goes to the prophets, and he begins teaching Old Testament predictions of the Messiah. And not only Old Testament predictions of the Messiah, but Old Testament predictions of the suffering and death of the Messiah. Maybe taking them to Isaiah 53, that the Messiah would be the suffering servant who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace would be upon him. With his stripes, we would be healed. That it pleased the Father to crush him. Old Testament predictions that Jesus would be the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He says to them, like the angels did in verse 7, like he'll say to the full group of the disciples later in verse 46, the crucifixion wasn't a tragedy, it was a necessity. It was necessary for Jesus to die and then go to glory. If Jesus hadn't died, we would be lost. If Jesus hadn't died, our sins would be unpaid. The wages of sin is what? It's death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Death is the payment for sin. And he taught them, you shouldn't be surprised or confused or disappointed or despondent. this was necessary. That's exactly what the Old Testament said had to happen. They're listening. They're intrigued. They still don't recognize him. We're not this morning going into that road to Emmaus discussion. Here and then later in the passage we read, Jesus takes the Old Testament scriptures and reveals how all of the Old Testament was predicting him. We're going to, Lord willing, get back to that next week and talk about that road to Emmaus conversation. I've heard people say, I wish I could have eavesdropped. I wish I knew what he said. I think you do know what he said. I think what he said is really the basis of the rest of the New Testament. You read the book of Hebrews and you find out what he said. All right, he told the disciples that the Old Testament predictions were fulfilled in him, and then the disciples are the ones that are behind the New Testament. I don't think we've missed anything. They still don't believe. They get to Emmaus and they call him to come in. Hey, it's late in the day. Why don't you come and join us? So he sits with them, and then finally at dinner, he takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and the scales fall from their eyes, if you will. Their eyes are open. They have this aha, this eureka moment. It's him. It's Jesus. The breaking of bread is what opened their eyes. And I'm not sure exactly why it's the breaking of bread. Was it a remembrance of when he broke the bread in the upper room just a few days before when he said, "This is my body broken for you," and then he would take the cup, "This is my blood shed for you"? Was it that? Did he regularly just have a way that he would break the bread and bless it and pray before they ate together? Maybe it was a reminder of the times when he would feed the multitudes. With a few loaves and fish, he would break the bread and bless it. But when he did that thing, they realized, this is Jesus. He is risen, as he said, as the women said, as the angels said, the lights came on. As soon as they did, Jesus disappeared. In hindsight, they said, didn't our hearts burn within us? It's the second time their hearts are mentioned. The first time says Jesus rebukes them, and he says that they were foolish and slow of heart to believe what the scripture said. Now they say their hearts burned within them. There was something about him that they should have recognized all along, and then finally their eyes were opened. So Jesus appeared to these. You can't keep news like this to themselves. So even though it's late in the day, they can't send a text, not a telegraph. The only way to get the message back to the disciples in Jerusalem is to take themselves. So they hurry back to Jerusalem. When they get there, they're told that Jesus had appeared to Simon Peter. Look at verse 34. They ran, they found the 11, and those who were with them gathered together. That's verse 33. Verse 34, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." The appearance to Simon Peter. We don't really know what happened. We don't know what this conversation was like. It's recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 15. What we're reading in Luke, as we could read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, is the historical record of the resurrection. The rest of the New Testament tells us the theological significance of the resurrection. So the Gospels say it happened, and then the epistles, the letters, tell us why it happens, what it means. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes an entire chapter on the resurrection, and he says if the resurrection hadn't happened, then there would be no hope, no forgiveness, no Christianity. 1 Corinthians 15, 5, right after he gives us this encapsulation of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, to Peter, then one of the 12. In fact, he appeared to many, would appear to over 500 people following his resurrection, and Luke just gives us a little bit more evidence. You have the angelic announcement, you have the appearance to the two on the road to Emmaus and at Emmaus. Then you have this appearance to Peter. We don't know the details of the conversation. I don't know exactly what was said, but it happened. And then, while they're discussing all these things, we have this remarkable appearance in the upper room. We read of it in Luke 24, 36 through 43. The appearance in the upper room. I put an asterisk by the upper room. We're not sure it happened in the upper room. We're sure it happened in Jerusalem. I'm guessing it was the upper room because Luke tells us they had the Lord's table in the upper room. Then there's the crucifixion. And then Luke's going to tell us in Acts 1 that they're meeting for prayer in the upper room while they're waiting for the Holy Spirit. In fact, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes, that's happening in the upper room. So I'm assuming that's their meeting place. So shorthand, I'm just saying this happened in the upper room. Definitely happened in Jerusalem. He appears to them out of nowhere. So just as he had disappeared from the table in Emmaus, now he appeared in their midst. They're amazed. He appears bodily, but he's altered. He's different. He could vanish and appear as he desired. That's different. I can't do that. Jesus appeared in their midst, so it's miraculous. They're afraid of him as though he were a ghost. It's not the first time that's happened. You remember when he walked on the water? They saw him in the distance in the middle of the storm, and they thought it was a ghost. They think he's a ghost, and they're afraid of him. They're still not believing. He appears to them in a fairly normal body. He's healed mostly. He's not glorified. Okay, what I mean by that is he doesn't appear to them as a bloody mess. You know, when we think about the crucifixion, maybe you've seen scenes from the Passion of the Christ film, and it's so gruesome, gory, terrible. He doesn't appear to them with his bones sticking out of his side, his back lacerated. He appears healed, with the exception of his hands and his feet and his side. He's kept those wounds. And I think for eternity future, the resurrected and glorious Christ is still bearing those wounds as a perpetual reminder to us of what he suffered on our behalf. And he would say to them, you know, if you're unbelieving, come and put your finger in my hands. Look at my feet. He would say to doubting Thomas, which is a fairly severe descriptor for him, doubting Thomas, you know, like doubting Peter, doubting John, doubting Andrew. They all doubted. He says to Thomas, Thomas says, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my hand in his side. And Jesus says, I'm here. I'm real. Come do it. So he's healed. He's not yet glorified. What do I mean by glorified? After his ascension, which is still yet to come, we'll study that in the weeks ahead. After his ascension, when he appears like to Paul at Paul's conversion, or when he appears to John 60 years later on the Isle of Patmos, he's going to appear, and it says that he appeared, and his face looks like the sun. He's terrifying. He's glorious. He appears in his glory like at the Mount of Transfiguration. In the Christmas hymn, we sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. So the idea is, Jesus as the eternal God is so glorious, beautiful, powerful, majestic. I mean, his angels are glorious, and they're just his messengers. How much more glorious is he? So he's glorious, but at the incarnation, he took on our flesh, and he veiled his glory. He hid his glory behind normal flesh. At the Mount of Transfiguration, God kind of peeled back the curtain and said, this is who he is. I mean, he's powerful. He's terrifying. Jesus appears to them in a normal body. He's going to eat. He's going to talk to them. He's going to allow them to touch him. His body was a human body. Jesus was God forever, never began. He has always been God. He became a man in the virgin's womb. And now for the rest of eternity, he is God and man. He never will stop being human. He now is God and man forever. And we sang this morning, he's alive, he's alive. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive, now in heaven, glorified. Yeah, that's his glory. For us, it will be different. So here he appears, proving to them that his resurrection is literal, not just appearing to one man who might be confused or having a dream, having a vision, you know, a figment of his imagination. He appears to an entire group together. And he says, listen, guys, I'm not a ghost. Touch me. Feel me. Feed me. Give me something to eat. You know, I love that. It's almost comical. I've been working hard. Give me a fish. Give me something to eat. But the main point is, I'm literally here. I can literally eat and digest food. The main point is about Christ. But I do think, as I said earlier, that it's kind of like our resurrected bodies. I think there's a lesson here that heaven will be fairly earth-like. I don't say that to disappoint you. But when we get a new body, it will be a body that is touchable, that we speak, that we eat. We're not going to be glorious like we shine like the sun. That's God. But we're going to have bodies that are fairly normal. And, you know, sometimes in movies you have this vision of heaven. It's very misty, very cloudy, very mysterious, and people are like ghosts. Or we have Hollywood movies, and it has, you know, the departed or like the wind. And no, that's not what it's going to be like. Actually, it's going to be very much like this. There's a new heaven and new earth. It will be very like the first creation before the fall, and it will be perfect, and it'll be more glorious than we can even imagine. But you're not just sitting on a cloud and playing a harp forever. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be amazing when we have these new bodies. So Luke tells us about the resurrection. When I was a kid, there would be certain television shows or movies that would end, and there'd be a, you know, this point of angst, you know, what's going to happen? And then it would stop mid-frame and say, to be continued. My favorite was when Arthur Fonzarelli is jumping over buses on his motorcycle. He gets in the air. You're not sure if he'll make it. He stops mid-air and it says, to be continued. All right, now every show is to be continued. You know, every show builds from one episode to the next. We're not talking about some, you know, legend or piece of irrelevant history from 2,000 years ago. I love history. I love American history. I read about the Revolutionary War. We read about World War II. I love reading about Alexander the Great. Right now I'm reading a very long, somewhat tedious book on the Crusades. I like history. This is different. You know, reading about George Washington doesn't change my life. Reading about Napoleon doesn't give me hope. Reading about the Crusades doesn't actually remove my sins and give my life purpose. What happened 2,000 years ago continues to reverberate around the world. The resurrection changed everything. It continues. It changed everything in this sense. Those who believed it and preached it turned the world upside down. And here we are believing and celebrating it 2,000 years later. By the way, the ones who preached it and turned the world upside down are the very ones who doubted. They didn't believe. They cowered. They denied. They lied. But when they encountered the resurrected Christ, everything changed for them. The history of the world changed. You might come in as a skeptic today. You're saying, you know, I'm here for Easter. I'm here for my family. I'm here because it's the American thing to do on Easter Sunday. I'm here out of curiosity, but I don't believe a dead man literally came back to life. Oh, I do. Amen. The world has been changed. The world has been changed, and beyond that, individuals have been changed. The resurrection didn't just change things back in the day. It still changes things today. It means that sinners can be forgiven, that death isn't the end, that there's hope for you. That normal, flawed, sinful people like you can have a relationship with God, can have a purpose in life, can have your sins forgiven. When I was a kid, we would sing a song at Easter. We would say, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." And there were people that say, "Well, that's not really strong evidence." No, but it's evidence. We know he's alive because of evidence. We know he's alive because there's no other explanation for the world. There's no explanation for the order of creation. There's no other explanation for people worshiping him around the world 2 millennia later. But for the Christian, we know because he's changed us. Not only forgiven us, but he's giving us hope. Jesus lives, and because of that, purpose lives and hope lives. I say purpose. I think there are skeptics, there are unbelievers. And when we talk about forgiveness, it may not make a mark on you. Forgiveness, eh. The resurrection of Jesus gives us purpose. It gives life meaning. It actually means that what you're doing is not random. You're not just a waste of oxygen. You're not just a piece of animated carbon that will eventually just go back to dust as though you had never been here. Your life has significance. Don't you ever wonder? You say, "I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe in the resurrection." What gets you out of bed in the morning? I mean, the meaning of your life is to, you know, enjoy what you can, have some nice moments, eat some good food, take some nice pictures. Have a blast while you last. You only live once. Try to get a raise. And then your life is over and it's gone? Everything's an accident? Everything is meaningless? The resurrection of Jesus tells us that there's a God who has a plan for us, has a plan for you, that will not only forgive your sins, but will give your life some significance. You say, "I don't feel guilty." No, you feel lonely. "I don't feel burdened." No, you feel lost. You feel pointless. And I'm telling you that the man who died on the cross for your sins rose again, and with him, hope rose. And with him, purpose rose. And with him, Christianity rose. Everything changed. Everything changed for me because Christ is risen indeed. He said, "I don't believe. It just seems like a legend. Maybe it was, you know, maybe it was just a ruse. Maybe they just pulled this off." Now, everybody we've been discussing is a hostile witness. You have Jesus' enemies recorded in Matthew. They wanted to prevent the resurrection. Once it happened, they wanted to hide it. So they seal the tomb, they set a watch, they pay the soldiers to spread lies. You say, "Oh, that's his enemies. How about his friends?" His friends actually doubted. Everybody we read about, when we come to the resurrection, the women came expecting a corpse. They didn't believe. The disciples came to the tomb and were confused. The women reported the angelic vision to the disciples, and they still didn't believe. The men on the road to Emmaus were depressed. They're despondent. They weren't gullible. They were absolutely convinced that Jesus was dead for good because people don't come back to life. And then Jesus appeared to them and changed their minds and changed their lives. In fact, the disciples would live the rest of their lives preaching the resurrected Jesus and they would die martyrs' deaths preaching the resurrected Jesus. So of the 11, 10 are going to die as martyrs, either stoned or crucified, or Peter crucified upside down, or their heads taken from them. 10 of the 11 die as martyrs for a lie? There was no moment at which they said, all right, just uncle, this really didn't happen. Untrue. None of them. The one who didn't die as a martyr lived for another 60 years. He was tortured and then exiled. He was exiled for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did that for a lie? Isn't it easier to believe the miraculous that Jesus lived and died and rose and continues to live now? It's a man named Chuck Colson. Many of you will have known him as a Bible teacher. Wasn't always a Bible teacher, wasn't always a Christian. In fact, he was a criminal. He was one of the masterminds behind Watergate, one of the black marks on American history with President Nixon. So he schemed in Watergate, and then when he goes to prison, as deserved, he comes to know Christ, and he wrote this later. Chuck Colson says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. That's a weird statement. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate, on the other hand, embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. Everybody comes clean when their neck is at stake. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? He says, absolutely impossible. Is that an airtight argument? No. No, this is all the evidence we need. We believe the resurrection because the Bible says so. Not only in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but in every book of Scripture, we believe that Jesus died and that he rose again. He gives hope to every Christian. So I conclude with these applications. Jesus' resurrection is miraculous and still true. I might have said impossible. You're skeptic, you say, oh, this is impossible. Right. Exactly. So it makes him God and you, you. So it makes him the Savior. Jesus, as the Son of God, came back to life. His resurrection is the foundation of the Christian faith. There's a sense in which Christianity arose with him, because if he had stayed dead, Christianity would have stayed dead. Everything that Jesus claimed about himself was proven to be true by his resurrection. So at the end of Luke, he says that he is the Son of God. He says he is the Messiah. He says he's going to return to be the judge of the world. And that all sounds crazy until he comes back to life. Everything he has said about himself is so. So Christian, you rejoice in Jesus' resurrection. It gives you courage in life. It gives you courage in death. I have a friend whose mother unexpectedly passed away yesterday. Makes a Facebook post. He says, my whole world was taken from me today. Well, not your whole world. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Because he lives, we will live also. Because he lives, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, those whom you love who have died in Christ have just gone before us and they're waiting. The gospel changes everything. Christians don't approach death with a white-knuckled terror. We approach death and we say to depart and be with Christ is far better. The resurrection gives us courage in life and death. And non-Christian, skeptic, the sacrifice and risen Savior will save you if you will repent and believe. Maybe you came today with family or out of curiosity. Maybe you go to church all the time, but you're kind of a quiet, hidden skeptic. I'm telling you, if you will believe in Jesus, turn from your sin and trust in him. Turn from your sin and trust in him. Right where he's seated, Lord Jesus, I still don't understand everything, but I know I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. My life is meaningless. I'm tired of my way. I believe. Forgive me. Save me. The Bible says he will do it. He'll save you. Maybe you're here today by divine appointment. Jesus saves. Only Jesus saves. He lived for you. He died for you. He rose again for you. If you haven't yet trusted him, what are you waiting for? Believe. Believe. Ask him to be your Savior. And your life will be changed. Your bondage will be broken. Your guilt will be removed. You'll have peace with God and a certain hope forever. Come to Jesus. I thank you, Lord, for your word, for its beauty, for its clarity, for its power. I thank you that we're not studying dead history that is irrelevant to real life. We're studying the truth that changed the world and the truth that continues to change lives. I pray that you would use it in the lives of your people today. We rejoice in the crucified and risen Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that Jesus saves. We pray in his name for his glory. Amen.